right, grab a seat. Thanks, music team. Wow, we were richly prepared for what we have been studying in John 6 and what we will continue to this morning. You can be making your way there in John chapter 6 as we pick up our study in the Gospel of John. And we're on pace this morning to complete this large middle portion of the chapter. It began in verse 22 and will take us through this morning through verse 66. In these verses, Jesus has been instructing a multitude in Capernaum of what they must believe in to have life. And namely, of course, he's been saying, you all must put your trust in me and my upcoming redemptive work on sinners' behalf. But as Christ has been putting himself forth as this living bread, this bread of life, this bread who has come down from heaven, as he's been doing this, the resistance to his teachings has actually increased, as we've been seeing. And of course, we know, as Jesus pointed out in verse 26, this is due to the self-centered pursuits that these people have brought with them. Nevertheless, throughout this section, this larger section, Christ has been teaching that this resistance can be overcome and will be overcome in some cases. How so? Well, by the sovereign purpose and by the saving grace of God. And hopefully our understanding of the graciousness of our own salvation has been enhanced as we've been working through this text, as Jesus has been teaching these things. But this should also lead us to rely completely on the Spirit's power in our ministry to others. And one way we can do that is refuse to place any confidence in our own flesh to bring about spiritual results. Of course, along with that, we need to refuse to influence others to trust in what they can accomplish in the flesh. Another way we can completely rely upon the Spirit's power in our ministry to others is to submit to the outcome the Father has ordained in the specific interactions we have with other people. Even though we must make an appeal to all people to believe in Christ to be saved, we cannot manipulate those people to believe. We can't do that. And we cannot manipulate God's sovereign purposes and timing either. Conversely, here's an excerpt from a best-selling book on church ministry from the 90s. And listen how it promotes a brand of manipulation. The author wrote this: Jesus attracted crowds by meeting people's needs and frequently asked people, "What do you want me to do for you?" God uses all kinds of human needs to get people's attention. Who are we to judge whether a person's interest in Christ is for the right reason or the wrong reason? He goes on, it doesn't matter why people initially come to Jesus. What matters is that they come. And finally, he says, it is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart, and the most likely place to start with is the person's felt needs. End quote. If that makes you uncomfortable, it should, based on what we've been seeing in this chapter. And we should be able to discern a clear difference between trusting in man's ways, like that, versus trusting in the Spirit's power. Last time we were in John 6, 2 weeks ago, we covered a big section, verses 41 through 59, and we saw this grumbling start happening, and then this arguing because of Christ's teaching, and then we saw his response. How did he respond? Well, he certainly didn't soften his teaching at all. He made it sharper, actually, by declaring how God overcomes these sinful tendencies by drawing sinners to himself, verse 44, and by sending the Son to give up his life unto death so that sinners can have that life from God forever. So now let's pick it up, verse 60. And if you've been keeping up with our general outline, this is Christ's teachings are rejected by defaming his words. Verse 60. Therefore, in light of what he just taught, in verse 58, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." In verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So in those verses, verses 60 to 66, we're going to see three spiritual truths related to Christ's teachings that should compel us to trust and rely on the Spirit's power in ministry. Three spiritual truths. Number one, in verses 60 to 62, the human heart's natural assessment of Christ's teachings. The human heart's natural, just baseline assessment. And so upon reaching this verse, verse 60, the spotlight has shifted from the Jewish leaders called the Jews in the text, the larger text. Of course, these disciples were likely Jews as well. That's the distinguishing wording, though. So the spotlight shifted now from Jewish leaders, probably the synagogue, maybe others. And now this larger group of disciples in verse 60. Disciples, that's a strong word, so presumably those who've been following Jesus for some time, probably, again, participants of the miraculous feeding the day before. Somehow this is only 2 days, remember? And so we're on the second day, so they're probably with him, the feeding of the 5,000. So many of his disciples say this. And throughout John, what we're going to see and continue to see is that there's a certain kind of disciple who has a superficial attachment to Jesus Christ. The prime example will be in John 15, the fruitless branch is a superficial disciple. And then we're also going to see what true disciples look like. Prime example there is John 8. What do? They abide in his word. They remain in his word. They remain linked up to his teaching. So clearly, instead of abiding in his word right here, verse 60 in John 6, these disciples stumble over his word, proving they're not really his disciples. And actually, the emphasis in verse 60 is on the word many. So this statement here that we see in verse 60, it represents the majority view. It wasn't just kind of the view of some outspoken, just few critics. No, the many were saying this. And what was the mindset? Well, you glance back up to verse 58. That's what they're speaking of, which is really a summary of everything before it. And they find that teaching difficult, NASB, probably too soft. Hard, harsh, or intolerable is the word. So much so, they ask a question, a rhetorical question in their mind. Who can listen to this stuff? Who can take this in? I mean, if we just stop and just think again what's happened, we pointed this out 2 weeks ago, but it needs to be stated. I mean, what an assessment of Jesus' teachings in which he has repeatedly and patiently explained to them the way to find eternal life. That's what he's talking about. That's harsh. That's intolerable. Who can take it? I mean, does this not express the blackness of the natural human heart? Right here, you have the Son of God giving the words of God directly about eternal life. Harsh. It's harsh. Why does the heart do this? One reason: the natural person senses enough goodness in himself or herself, and that allows him or her to assess the exclusivity of Christ as entirely unnecessary and actually an attack on one's self-righteousness. This man's saying, I don't have any goodness, I have nothing I can offer, I'm dead in my sin. Nah. If we just consider the self-trust that is resident in the natural person, just consider that. And then listen to Christ's claims in this section as we've been studying it about finding life only by trusting in him alone. Well, that's going to be a problem based on the self-trust that is resident. You can't mix those two. And so what we're seeing in this chapter is what Paul has taught in 1 Corinthians 2. We mentioned this once before where he writes, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For their foolishness, folly. He cannot understand them. Ability issue. Cannot. Now, sadly, even after we come to Christ, we must work very hard to keep our hearts in check, lest we classify Christ's teachings as harsh as well. Now, much of that hard work that we need to do, it entails realizing that in order to come to that conclusion even, that Christ's teachings are out of line or harsh or just overdone, in order to do that, we're actually using something outside of God's Word to assess God's Word. If we do that, that's flawed automatically. I mean, I think we'd all agree, just on paper at least, we can't use our own thoughts to assess God's thoughts. How could we ever think our heart is more trustworthy and truthful than God's in his word? That could never happen. And we certainly can't use anything invented in the world to assess God, because that would be automatically in opposition to God. Why? The world is in opposition to God. And it's passing away, 1 John 2. So that's why it's impossible to find a superior assessment tool by which to judge the teachings of Christ. There is no assessment tool to judge them. That is the standard. Teachings of Christ assess everything and everyone. This is why he boldly declares in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him on the last day." John 12:48. Now, despite this flagrantly offensive response in verse 60, it doesn't catch Jesus by surprise, does it? It doesn't cause him to walk away dejected. Verse 61. Jesus knew about this grumbling in himself, is the exact phrase there. In himself. This is different than just overhearing it. He didn't just have great hearing. That's not what the text is saying. He knew this in himself. This is something supernatural. It's something like we saw at the end of chapter 2. And it's how Jesus can discern blatant unbelief, first of all, but he also can discern superficial belief like this, these quote-unquote disciples. Even if it's not directly addressed to him, he can discern it. Again, supernaturally. And so even the fact that they did not approach Jesus for clarification, that these things weren't being said loud enough for Jesus to hear, this indicates something significant, again, about their hearts. And A.W. Pink commented on this tendency among professing Christians. Here's what he said. He relates it to this group. He said, they did not come directly to Christ and openly state their difficulties. They did not ask him to explain his meaning here. And why? Because they really were not seeking light. Had they been so, they would have sought it from him. And again, we say, how similar is human nature today? When the Lord's messenger delivers a word that is distasteful to his hearers, they're often not humble enough to come to him and tell him their grievance. Far less will they approach him seeking help. No, like the grumblers in John 6, they will sulk in the background, seeking to sow the seeds of dissension by criticizing what they've heard. And such people, the true servants of God, will have no difficulty in placing. They may wear the badge of disciples, but will be known from their actions and speech they are not believers. End quote. So in light of this intuitive awareness, Jesus puts forth a question in verse 61. Does this cause you to stumble or be offended? Now he's not asking here if they're a little confused. He's not asking if they're questioning a little bit. Some of the things he's saying, he's asking this: why are you sinfully angry and offended at my teaching? I've been telling you how the Father has brought forth eternal life to mankind through the bread of life, who will give up his flesh for the life of the world. And if that's highly offensive to you, even that content, what are you going to do if you would see the Son of Man ascend back to heaven when you're denying that's where he came from? What would you do then? In other words, if you're offended because I say the Father sent me from heaven and that I'll give up my flesh to give life to those who believe, how will you possibly be able to process it with your earthly mindedness if you would see me ascend back to heaven after I resurrect from the dead? Of course, the answer is they won't. They won't. There will be no way to generate faith upon seeing that, if there's no faith in his teachings. Because we know seeing is not believing, believing is seeing. Now, we should just get, even at this point right here, just receive great encouragement from our Lord's example in these verses. Again, he points them to the only way to find eternal life, the only way to escape the judgment. As a result, what happens? They get offended. And they don't go to him directly, but murmur among themselves and just seek to discredit him behind his back. Oh, who does he think he is? Doesn't he remember his parents? We know his parents. Thinks he came from heaven. We know Mary and Joseph. What a joke. Has something like this perhaps happened to you amidst your ministry to others? Perhaps extended family, perhaps in your workplace, something like that. It happened to the Lord often. And because he is full of grace and truth, that response is an indictment on the hearer. Of course, it's an indictment on them. Obviously, nothing the Lord did was wrong. And this tells us something. This tells us that the gospel, and we always have to be reminded of this. We forget this. The gospel is inevitably going to bring about an offense in many cases. And if people, if sinners, got offended at the sinless Son of God, what's going to happen when sinners like us bring the good news? When these people could probably point out our sin. What's going to happen to us then? Jesus says this. If they maligned the Son of God, what will they do to his followers, his disciples? And of course, part of what Jesus is doing here is pointing out the error of their ways and their sin, just like we have to. That's all part of gospel ministry. Hey, here's what God says. Here's what I see in your life. But I'm not here just to point out your sin. I'll point you to the solution. I'll point you to the bread of life. I'll tell you where to find life for this. Christ and Christ alone. But we do have to point out the error of their ways, but when sin is poked at, it's not going to go well unless the heart is soft. It won't go well. Along those lines, William Barclay wrote this: "It is clearly not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ which keeps men from becoming Christians. It is the height of Christ's moral demand. To this day, a man's refusal of Christ comes not because Christ puzzles and baffles the intellect, but because Christ challenges and condemns his life." End quote. So until the Father draws someone and softens one's heart, the natural heart thinks there's just way too much to gain from sin. Way too much to gain from that. So when the Word of God comes and it compels someone to give it up, give that sin up, turn to the bread of life, no, there's way too much at stake for that. Again, until God does his work, which he does through the preaching of the truth. And again, often in this process, the messenger is attacked. But Jesus knew he was right. I mean, think about this. We go and have an interaction, maybe it doesn't go well. We have to go back and think about, how are my motives there? Was that word condemnatory, or maybe I had an attitude there? We have to constantly just go back and evaluate. Did I sin in this interaction, Lord? Maybe you didn't. Sometimes we probably did. We learn from those things. Jesus never had to do that. He knew he was right every single time. Every single time. And yet, how did he respond? He did not revile in return. He did not become argumentative. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's an essential mindset, to be faithful and rely on the Spirit in our ministry to others. There's something else we can gain from this, besides great encouragement from the example of our Lord. There's also an opportunity here to cultivate tremendous gratefulness. As we think about one thing, as it's related to these verses, these opening verses here, what's the reason we're not offended at Christ's teaching? And let's just flip it around here. What's the reason we're not? I mean, Jesus declares this, Matthew 11:6, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Did you bless yourself? No. God gave you that insight. God gave you those spiritual sensitivities. He gave you that new heart. And so if we're in the habit of receiving the words of Christ while allowing them to come into the heart, confront our sin, and then lead us down paths of righteousness, you are blessed, Christ says. You're blessed. Christ has opened your heart to his truth. And just think about it. Is there anything greater than knowing that Jesus speaks the words of life and that you get to feed on those words that come down from heaven because Christ came from heaven? Is there anything greater than that? And then knowing that God granted that to you, that insight, that privilege, it's incredible. And now that becomes our prayer for those who are offended currently at the truth. Namely, that God would show them they have no life in themselves. They can only find life in the death of Christ. Look back at John 6. Christ doesn't conclude his response here with rhetorical questions. But after he's talking about here, after he sees the human heart's natural assessment of his teachings, he supplies some associated truths here next. This is the second spiritual truth that should compel us to rely on the Spirit's power ministry. Number two, in verses 63 to 65, the triune God's supernatural work through Christ's teachings. Triune God's supernatural work through Christ's teachings. And the initial two statements here in verse 63, they're contrasting, of course, and they sum up the entire chapter. What's the underlying spiritual truths of this entire rich section? And that's this: it is the Holy Spirit who gives life, and the flesh, what's that? People in their natural state, that profits nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, the flesh in John, we mentioned this, it's not used in the identical way Paul uses it in his writings. He uses it to refer exclusively to the sinful nature. I mean, that's most of the time, I should say. But the flesh in John's writings here is that which is earthly, that which is transitory. It's of man. It represents impotence. That's contrast to that which is of the Spirit, which is from heaven or from God. It represents divine power. Here are a couple of verses already in John that display the contrast. John 1:12-13. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, which we know is from the Spirit, technically. We know that from John 3:6. That's John 1:12. Here's John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Can't cross those over. Something happens with the flesh, you get flesh. Something happens with the Spirit, you get spirit. Do not be amazed, Jesus says, that I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again, obviously, by the Spirit. So let's just ask this question for those texts. What can't the flesh do in those passages? Well, the flesh can't make someone a child of God. The flesh can't cause someone to be born again. What can't the flesh do in John 6:63? Well, in this context, the flesh can't access the spiritual significance of Jesus' words. And so when he's talking about the Spirit and the flesh, he's talking about two completely different realms. One is earthly, one is natural, one is universally accessed. Everyone has access to the flesh. The other is heavenly. The other is spiritual. And those who obtain it must be granted access. Verse 44, and we'll see it in verse 66, or 65, sorry, as well. And so the point of him saying this right here is that spiritual change and insight into the truth cannot take place according to the flesh. It can't happen. By way of analogy, if you want to give life to something that requires batteries, for instance. Could be a flashlight, could be remote control, could be a toy, could be a smoke detector. Of course, you only do that in the middle of the night. That's the only time those need to be changed. But if you go to change those, you can't put paper in the little compartment, you can't put food, you can't put water instead of batteries. Can't do that. You must put batteries in the battery compartment to give them life. To try to substitute something else is absurd. It's of an entirely different category. Such is the same between the Spirit and the flesh. And so we're making these statements. It might sound pretty obvious until we dive into this, because we're tempted to still deny the reality that the flesh actually profits nothing. I mean, nothing's a strong word. But how do we do this? Well, first, we can do this in the way we view our own Christian life. Secondly, in the way we minister to others. And then thirdly, in the way that we think about the gathering of the local body, of the local church. Let's dive into those. Number one, how do we think that the flesh is able to accomplish something in the spiritual realm as it relates to our own spiritual lives? Here's how that happens. Instead of relying completely on Christ alone for salvation, what do? We start populating a list of righteous deeds and personal attributes that we then present to God to be accepted, to be forgiven, to be restored by Him. And typically, those things are things that can be done in the flesh apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean they're terrible things. It just means they can be mimicked in the flesh. Lord, I open my Bible every day this week. Read my Bible. That could be great. It doesn't mean it's automatically of the Spirit. And we don't present that to God. Here, accept me now. It's of the flesh. Or here's another one, the way that we do this. We can wallow in the guilt of our sin. We can plunge into the depths of emotional despair, thinking that will atone for those sins. If I feel bad enough about myself, now you'll accept me, Lord. Should we have sorrow over our sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, without sorrow, that's an evidence of conversion. It's an evidence of having the Spirit to have godly sorrow over our sin. But that's not the stopping point. What do we do with that sorrow? We take it to the one who took on our sorrows and our guilt and our shame and all of our sin. We take it to Him. We don't try to drum up forgiveness in ourselves based on how we feel about ourselves. That's inward. That's not Christ exalting. We can think the flesh can accomplish something when we do things like that. So all those examples are from the flesh. Why? Because it's not of faith in the work and promises of Jesus Christ. That's how we know. Christ isn't being exalted there. That's a good indicator. So that's how we do that in our own lives. Secondly, we can also think the flesh is able to accomplish something based on the way we minister to others. How do we counsel others sometimes? Well, in certain cases, we operate as though understanding Christ's teaching is strictly an intellectual or rational exercise. If it's strictly that, here's what we're going to do. We're going to develop some persuasive techniques. We're going to trust in those things. We'll trust in personal techniques, communication techniques, instead of in the power of the Holy Spirit to work on the hearts of those we're ministering to. Or instead of praying that way, that the Spirit would work in the hearts of those we're speaking to or ministering to or living with, perhaps, we're working with. Instead of that, we could also establish goals for people that could be accomplished in the flesh. And then we think, okay, all right, I'm feeling okay now about this person. They're coming to church. Or I saw them reading their Bible. So, okay, I feel okay about where they're at now. Again, those things could be good, could be really good, or they could be completely worthless and utterly worthless, vain. Who cares if they come to church or read their Bible if there isn't any life from the Spirit? They won't do anything. The flesh can accomplish nothing, absolutely nothing. Here's what we can bank on. When the Spirit is working, when there is life, again, there will be godly sorrow for sin involving a Spirit-wrought repentance. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 7. There'll be that, and there'll be fruit of the Spirit as given in Galatians 5. That makes sense, right? Life from the Spirit would produce fruit from the Spirit. Yeah, we look at that list and think, fail, 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 fail. Yes. Nobody's nailing that whole list, that's for sure. If somebody thinks they are, they're deceived. They need to go back and repent. But those things should be seed form, should be growing, should be striving, in those things. That's the fruit of having the Holy Spirit. And so we must make sure we don't have goals and benchmarks and things we're looking for that can be mimicked in the flesh and then try to find some spiritual encouragement from that. No. The flesh can accomplish nothing by itself. Lastly, we can think the flesh can accomplish something in how goals are set for the gathering of the church. Do we have some sort of expectation that we'll feel a certain way as a result of worshiping with God's people? Is there some sort of expectation there? That could be problematic, because here's why. The sad reality is this, because the flesh desires to be entertained, many churches purposefully decide to create an entertaining atmosphere. You see the correlation. Okay, we know the flesh desires to be entertained. Let's give entertainment, especially with regards to the music and the message. We've talked about this so many occasions. Severely destructive. Because how are the saints going to be edified? Which is what the gathering is for, if they're instead being entertained. A.W. Pink rightly said this. He said, the great need of today, as in every age, is the faithful preaching of God's word, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What is needed is less anecdotal preaching, less rhetorical embellishment, less reliance upon rationalism, and more direct, plain, pointed, simple declaration and exposition of the word itself. Sinners will never be saved or sanctified without this, because the flesh profits nothing. End quote. That's right. And so the stimulation of the flesh cannot produce anything spiritual. Remember, two different categories. Two entirely different categories. Even if people leave the service excited and pumped up for Jesus, what happens when that feeling goes away that afternoon after a nap? What happens then? If the Spirit wasn't in it, then that's nothing. The flesh profits nothing. And remember, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. He works hand in hand with the Word of God. So as much as the word is eliminated or reduced, that's to the same extent how much the Spirit and His influence is eliminated or reduced as well. There's a one-to-one. We'll see that even in a second here. Let's look at that. Second half of verse 63. Of course, it's tied directly to the first half here. And again, it relates to these spiritual realities of what's happening in this chapter. And Jesus says the words He speaks, or He has spoken in this case, are spirit and life. And so again, to try to access their meaning with fleshly thinking or by doing things in the flesh, that's pointless. You can't access them that way. You have to access them by the Spirit of God. What does this mean exactly? His words are spirit and life. I like how J.C. Ryle paraphrased Jesus' words this way. He said, the words that I speak to you, when received into your hearts and believed, are the Spirit's influence, the administration of the Spirit, and the Spirit's means of giving you life. It's kind of a combo. And so this is something that's very interesting about Jesus' ministry. Because His words not only talk about life, they not only point to the source of life, they actually have inherent life. And they produce life through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is incredible. No one else has words like that. And what an incredible teaching here that completes this Trinitarian kind of involvement in the salvation of a sinner here. Think about what we studied in this chapter. The Father gives sinners to the Son. He draws sinners to the Son. The Son dies for those sinners. The Son raises those sinners up on the last day. And now the Spirit grants spiritual life to sinners, converting their soul, bringing them into the spiritual realm that they can now relate to God. Something else that's fascinating to discover if you search through Scripture, just again, this relationship between the Spirit and the Word, and that when you look through Scripture, when God works, when He says He works, it's often His Word that's working. It's often His Word that's working. In other words, as one author said, the Spirit is the divine agent of God's works, and the Word is the divine instrument of His work. That's right. So here are some passages that speak to this function of the Word. Deuteronomy 8:3. And again, all these passages, first one, Deuteronomy 8:3, all these passages, God could have just said, I do this. God could have been the one doing what is put forth here. But the Word is what is said, does the action. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds, you could say, just from God. Nope, out of the mouth of the Lord. Man lives by every word God speaks. Psalm 33:6. I'll give you a few references here. We talked about this in John 1. Who created the heavens and the earth? Genesis 1. Going to give us a Sunday school answer. God. Well, that's interesting. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. Verse 9, Psalm 33. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. How about Isaiah 55:10-11? Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Again, deliberate wording. Two more. Hebrews 4:12. We know this one. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And last one, 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23. Of course, John 3 talks about being born by the Spirit, born again by the Spirit. Listen to this, 1:23 of 1 Peter, you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Again, we went to all those texts to demonstrate when God works, it's often His word. It's working. And so in conclusion to that, one author said this, the power of God's word is nothing less than His own omnipotence. Wow. Let me talk about what to rely on in your ministry to others. Before we move on to verse 64, here's just a great summary of 63 in John 6 from Leon Morris. He said, the life Jesus offers is not attained by a desperate human attempt to bring it into being. It is not something that can be earned or worked towards. It is a result of the Holy Spirit at work within the believer in such a way that the person is regenerated by divine power. The Holy Spirit brings such a person to a level of living that could never be attained by any human effort. End quote. The flesh profits nothing. So then after Jesus supplies this teaching on how spiritual life comes to pass, the supernatural work of the triune God, he then gives this assessment of the larger group of disciples in verse 64. Now there are some in this group who do have life. We're going to get there next week, Lord willing. It's a small group. You might know them as the 12, or you could say 11, arguably. There are some, but some clearly, most do not. And therefore, they do not believe, he says. So despite the fact the Spirit does give life, despite the fact the Spirit gives life through Christ's word, this does not mean everyone automatically obtains this life. It's not how it happens. One simply cannot obtain eternal life apart from faith. And so Jesus puts the responsibility on the hearers for not believing in him due to their selfish desires. In the end, no one will be able to say to God on that great and final day of judgment, you know, my heart, Lord, really acknowledged a need for a Savior. I wanted to believe in Christ, but you wouldn't allow it. It could never happen. That's an impossible reality. So look at the ground clause now, verse 64. For Jesus knew from the very beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. I mean, the question we have, beginning of what? Well, at least the beginning of his earthly ministry. At least that. At least that's the beginning, if not of all time, you could argue, as well. Here's why this is significant. Jesus knew ahead of time that sinners would not bow down before him in faith and repentance every time he spoke. He knew that. Instead, what's going to happen? Widespread unbelief. And he knew exactly who would and would not believe. And along with that, he knew who would betray him. We'll talk a lot more about that next week because it comes up several times. Think how this connects to what we've learned in this section, the greater section. He knew who had been given to him by the Father, and this is why he doesn't conclude his teaching to this group without stating repeatedly, verse 65, according to the verb tense here, repeatedly, verse 65, the necessity of God's sovereign grace to bring this about. No one can come, no one can believe unless it's been granted to him by the Father or from the Father. I mean, you notice it's almost identical wording as verse 44, isn't it? Almost identical, except the drawing in verse 44 is substituted for the being granted in verse 65. But it doesn't matter. Whatever word, it doesn't matter. It's highlighting the Father's initiating grace. That's the enabling factor in salvation. That's what turns the blackness of the human heart into the softness to receive Christ's teaching. And this section is portraying something so clearly. The natural person would never choose to believe in Christ without a heart change. And like we saw last time, no one can just decide, hey, I think I'll change my heart today. Can't do it. Can't change one's nature. God must do that. And so again, to end the statement with verse 65, it just shows Jesus committed himself fully to these truths, and it didn't lead to discouragement. It didn't lead to cynicism. Well, if God is, if the Father's granted, has to grant it, if he's given them to the Son, to me, just for all eternity, you know, I'm not going to just do a widespread ministry then. What a waste of time. No. It gave him confidence to carry out the Father's will. God's will for us isn't to save anyone. We are to be faithful ambassadors, faithful representatives, faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And why Would we think we could find greater sources of encouragement for ministry perseverance than where our Lord found those sources of encouragement? In these eternal truths, right here. So that truth right there, verse 65, it provides the backdrop for verse 66. Here's the final outcome of this incredible section of teaching. Here it is. And this is the unbeliever's inevitable natural response to Christ's teaching. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, the many of verse 66 seems to line up with the many of verse 60. And so after hearing these final words from Christ directed towards them in verses 61 to 65, they decide it's time to call it quits. And you see the progression of response to Christ's teachings here in this text. Verse 41, grumbling. Verse 52, arguing. And now, verse 66, departing from him, no longer walking with him. And the ESV is closer to the Greek text at the beginning of the verse. These so-called disciples here didn't just stop following him, they turned back to their former lives. They turned back to it. Basically, they said, all right, everybody, show's over. Let's go back to our homes. Let's go back to our normal lives. There's nothing special to see here, just someone who thinks they're God's greatest gift to the earth. We should be able to understand after studying this text, nobody stays neutral as it relates to Christ. Nobody can remain neutral. Either someone is a lover of Christ or a lover of themselves or the world. Either someone is a disciple of Christ or a disciple of Satan. 1 John 3:10. To turn away, I mean, just think about this, to turn away from the bread of life, again, is to try to find life in that which is dead. To hear the words of life and to find them utterly repulsive, it's such, again, a sober reality, an indication of the condition of the human heart. Think about if there was this life-giving activity from the Spirit in this larger group of disciples, it would have sounded something like this at this point. How horrific that my heart is wrapped up in such self-centered pursuits that I'm viewing the word of God as harsh and I'm being tempted to abandon my commitment to Christ. If the Spirit was working, that's what it would have sounded like. Instead, what do? They reason this way. I don't like Jesus using his own teachings to gauge my spiritual state. If I can't come to God on my own terms, for my own reasons, I have to come to God through this man from Nazareth, and I have to trust in him alone. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that I have to feed on him alone. That there's no other place to find life, that I can't go find it somewhere else, I can't achieve it on my own. That doesn't seem right. They turn back. They turn back to their previous life, proving again they weren't disciples, true disciples. And based on verse 64, we could safely conclude Jesus knew this was going to be the outcome. He knew about verse 66 before he opened his mouth in verse 26. He pressed on. He pressed on, just submitting to the Father's will and the Father's purposes. He pressed on anyway, knowing ahead of time. God could never do that with us. We would stop. We would give up. again, we would think our time is way too valuable. No, I can't. If that's not going to result in salvation, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to waste my time. We need to be very careful to think we're entitled to a different outcome than Jesus received in his ministry. And if we should never even think things like this, Lord, I need some sort of guarantee that my evangelistic and my discipleship efforts will always result in positive spiritual change. I just need some sort of guarantee like that if I'm going to get involved in that way. And I absolutely must know for sure I will never be maligned, I will never be slandered, I will never be betrayed, especially as a result of ministering to sinners with the gospel. I definitely need that guarantee if I'm going to be faithful in that area. It's a really good thing Jesus did not have those expectations. We must always have a biblically informed hope. We don't get rid of hope. We inform our hope biblically. We have a biblically informed hope regarding our evangelism, regarding our discipleship. And one of those principles that informs and shapes that hope is that just because we speak the truth in love does not mean that spiritual life will automatically ensue. Does not mean that. It certainly wasn't the case for Jesus. But that didn't stop him from carrying out the Father's will with resolved faithfulness. Again, he knew ahead of time, massive unbelief, ridicule, even a betrayal. I mean, it's amazing, that's just thrown in there. And by the way, I already know I'm going to be betrayed. Kept pressing on. Kept trusting in the Father. We're to give the truth. And we're to give it for the good of others. That's what love is. You benefit another. You give it for the good of others. And you give it as a sinner or a saved sinner to a sinner. That should be obvious in how you give it. And if we're doing that and God wants to use our efforts to expose someone as an unbeliever, who are we to object to God's purposes? We can be like Christ, right here. He has the words of life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh can accomplish absolutely nothing. We must rely on the Spirit. Here's where we're going to end this morning. Listen to this urgent plea from J.C. Ryle. He said, "Let us never doubt for a moment that the preaching of Christ crucified, the old story of his blood and righteousness and substitution, is enough for all the spiritual necessities of all mankind." He says, let us never doubt that. It is not worn out. It is not obsolete. It has not lost its power. We need nothing new, nothing more flashy, nothing more intellectual, nothing more effectual. We need nothing but the true bread of life distributed faithfully among starving souls. And let men sneer or ridicule as they will, nothing else can do good in this sinful world. No other teaching can fill hungry souls and give them peace with God. Every sinner must feed on Christ crucified and the atonement made by his death and resurrection, or else perish in their sins. We stay the course in that, and we rely on the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. This is sobering. It's sobering to see where the heart can go in response to the Son's teachings. It's sobering to know where we would be apart from your enabling grace in our hearts. So Lord, may we be humbled by this. May we be dependent on you. May we never think that the flesh can accomplish anything in the spiritual realm or for eternity. You accomplish everything. Yes, you use us. You have means, but you do it in such a way that you get all the glory. So, Lord, keep us from ministering in a way that we might boast in something, or we might even teach others to boast in themselves. We know we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So may we feed continually and abide in the bread of life and point others to that same bread by which anyone, any sinner, can find life. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ, because we know all we have is in him. We pray in his name. Amen.